He gave this message on our program 1967, and you're enjoying it on cassette 205. The Lord's Supper is such a precious ordinance, isn't it? How it thrills our soul that weekly we are permitted to sit down at the table and to remember the Lord through the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. I hope and pray that you enjoy that precious experience. If not, and you'd like some additional information, please write us here at the Family Bible Hour, and we'd be happy to send it to you. Of course, we are always happy to hear from any of our listeners, so if you'd like to write us, we'd be delighted to hear from you. Our address is the Family Bible Hour at Box 494, St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, L2R6V9. Do write today.
Thank you, Arnett. Let's ask God's blessing on our program today. God, our Father, we thank Thee for the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the giving of His body and the shedding of His precious blood. And we thank Thee for the Lord's Supper, whereby we remember this from week to week. Bless Thy word as we look into it now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to read about the institution of the Lord's Supper today from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. We read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The poet wrote, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, that night on which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread." There's something plaintive yet beautiful about the words from the old paraphrased version of Matthew chapter 26. Yet no record could be more beautiful than the act itself. How very far away has Christendom traveled down the road of religious ingenuity in the celebration of this simple institution, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the central function of a local church from which all service takes its character. It's the zenith of assembly fellowship in the local church. It is the one unique gathering of believers when all spiritual exercise is to be directed Godward. The Father is seeking worshiping children. The heart of the Lord yearns for the expression of the first love of His beloved, and the Holy Spirit ever seeks to direct the hearts and minds of the redeemed to a more intelligent apprehension of the Lord Jesus Himself. God does not assess the spirituality of His people by the activity of their service, nor by the eloquence of their preaching, but it is by the quality of their worship. This is brought to our attention in the book of Ezekiel, between chapters 8 and 11, when the Lord brings the prophet to see the reluctant departure of His glory from the midst of His people. Their worship had degenerated to the point where the Lord could no more identify Himself with the center of their religious activity. They were very active, very religious, but God left them. So is the condition of the church in the last days, pictured for us in Revelation chapter 3. The church at Laodicea considered itself an active church, an affluent church, rich and increased with goods and needing nothing. But it was an apathetic, lukewarm church, and the Lord was shut outside the door of their self-sufficiency. They were not a cold church, but neither were they hot in fervent love to Christ. So the Lord warned them that He would spit them out of His mouth. He was not getting from them what He longed for, their true spiritual worship. We read in Matthew 26 about the institution of the Lord's Supper. An examination of this aspect of the Lord's Supper demands that we consider three things. First, when it took place historically. Matthew 26:26-30 clearly shows that it was instituted just before the Passion of the Lord and just after the Passover Supper. Being instituted before the Passion might well at first have reminded the disciples of the Old Testament usage of the bread and wine. Picture the scene. The Passover supper is ended. Bread and wine are still before them. Then the Lord reaches out again and takes the bread and the cup. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 7 we read, "Neither shall men break bread for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink." This custom had to do with the comfort of the bereaved. We have something like this with us today. After a funeral, friends of the bereaved usually meet and share refreshments. The atmosphere is different than that prior to the funeral. It is lighter as comfort and encouragement are poured out upon the mourners to face the new life. So here is the Lord Jesus, the one about to die, himself ministering comfort to those he would leave behind, giving them hope. Occurring after the Passover, it signified that it had to do with a new covenant or a new agreement with God. As the Passover had to do with the old, this had to do with the new. Indeed, the Lord so states in verse 28 that his blood is the blood of the new covenant. It signified spiritually something very important. What was the blood of the old covenant? In Exodus 24, Moses rehearses to all the people the words of the Lord, and the people respond, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." The next morning, Moses read the book of the covenant to all the people, and the people respond again, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." At this point, Moses took the blood that had been shed and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." That blood had already been sprinkled on the altar, so it bound the people figuratively to the altar of often repeated sacrifices. It bound them also to the word of their own brittle promise, and it was, of course, limited to the nation of Israel alone. The blood of the new covenant, the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary, links the believer to a completed work. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This is a sacrifice that can never and need never be repeated. It binds the people to his unfailing promise, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." It has no national or cultural boundaries, but is for all who believe in Christ. Why was it instituted? We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is not a preaching service. It is not to be a preoccupation only with our benefits that are the result of his death, although we will always be appreciative of all that the death of Christ has accomplished for us. It's rather the stirring of the mind to recall the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus in the light of who this was who died and what was accomplished by that great work on Calvary. While the Holy Spirit may direct us to think upon any aspect of the person and work of Christ, it will always be in the light of the cross. For the participants at the Lord's Supper are primarily remembrancers. At the Lord's Supper, he is remembered and he is worshipped as a result. A clear distinction must be seen between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. These terms are often used interchangeably, and while it's not altogether wrong to do so, we must understand the biblical distinction. The supper is contained within the table, but it's not the same. There are, in fact, eight distinctions between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, shown in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. The Lord's table is not limited to New Testament usage only. The Lord's Supper is strictly a New Testament institution. The form of the language differs. In chapter 11, it is literal. In chapter 10, it is representative. It's not a literal table, the Lord's table, but that which represents a fellowship. The Lord's table is spiritually where all his people are brought the moment they are saved. It's the provision of the Lord for the needs of his own. David could speak of it in Psalm 23. "He prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." The Lord's Supper, however, is a literal meal of bread and wine to be actually partaken of, not for hunger, but holy remembrance. The action of the participants is different. In chapter 10, they partake of common blessings. In chapter 11, they remember the great sacrifice. The order of the elements is different. In chapter 10, the cup comes before the bread. This is the order of human experience. The believer enters into the oneness of the body through the value and efficacy of the shed blood of Christ. In chapter 11, the bread comes before the cup. This is the order of divine expediency. The Lord's body was given before his precious blood was shed. The figure of the bread differs. In chapter 10, it's a figure of the mystical body of Christ, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. But in chapter 11, the bread is a figure of the physical body of Christ, which was given for us. The function differs. In chapter 10, the believer praises the value of the blood by a life of daily communion, enjoying the provision of the Lord at his table. The word translated bless there is really to eulogize or to speak well of. In chapter 11, the believer proclaims or shows forth the meaning of the death of Christ by a regular remembrance at the supper on the first day of each week, the Lord's Day. There's a danger that differs. In chapter 10, the danger is an evil system, the table of demons, figurative of what is opposed to fellowship with the Lord. The contrast is drawn between the table of demons and the Lord's table. In chapter 11, the danger is an evil principle, self. And the contrast is between the Lord's supper and our own supper, in verse 21. The emphasis differs. In chapter 10, the Lord's table is a continuous experience of fellowship. In chapter 11, the Lord's supper has to do with a weekly remembrance. There are two impossibilities that differ. In chapter 10, it's impossible to have fellowship with the Lord and with the system of evil at the same time. In chapter 11, we cannot truly discern the Lord's body by the use of the bread without first discerning or judging ourselves. We can see then, it's a solemn privilege to take the bread and wine of communion at the Lord's Supper. Only those who have been saved by grace dare to do so. Or else we are charged with the body and the blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. The bread and the wine cannot put our sins away. These are only emblems of the reality. It is the precious blood itself that flowed from the body of the Lord Jesus given at Calvary for sins and for sinners that can cleanse us from our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The spiritual order of the New Testament church is that first we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. This is the reality. Then we proclaim that wondrous death and all its virtue at the Lord's Supper, having obediently followed his commands and judged our hearts in his presence. May the Lord help us to understand its significance. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs and see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this beautiful institution to help us to remember the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.